Certainly wonderful to realize that this place is not our home, and on days like today we realize it even more. We have so many visiting with us to remind us that we are passing through and that our desire is to pass through this life together, but to end up especially in the other life together. We plan to encourage you toward that end today. Our desire as we're here together is to lift up one another in the service of our King, our Lord, who gave himself for us. And to do that, we're going to have to open our Bibles, and we urge you to do the same, that you'll open your Bibles and study together with us as we look at these things today. That'll help us, we pray, to draw nearer to our God, and it'll help you to draw nearer to him as well. The reading that was done there in 1 Corinthians 13, lately we've been studying in the book of Acts, and the group on Thursday nights has taken a detour from that study because of some of the issues that have come up over spiritual gifts. And we've been studying 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Because of some of the things that have come up, some questions that have come up, I thought it might be helpful. I know some of the conversations I've had with some of you in the congregation, that this is a subject that still is troubling for some of you. So I thought it might be helpful for us to take a look at a commonly misunderstood passage today in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we have this phrase, "When that which is perfect has come." And as we were studying on Thursday in this, I don't mean any disservice to those who are in that study, but I asked a question as we got to verse 10, who is the perfect? And after a short pause, the response was the general response that comes from most people as they look at this verse in a cursory reading, that is, well, the perfect is the Christ. And that's not what's involved in this verse. And I intend for us to look together at some proof of that. Certainly we understand that Christ is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect in the sense of the perfect Lamb of God. But that is not what's at issue in the verses that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, although that is probably the most common misunderstanding of these verses. And it is important because it leads people away from the important truth that's being gotten to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I pray that you'll open with me. We'll be looking mostly at those verses 8 through 13. We're doing kind of a quick overview because we need to understand as we get to this verse that it's couched within a general context. It's in this general context of 1 Corinthians, of course, in the overall context of the New Testament. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with this statement that he's received news about these brethren. These are brethren that are dear to his heart. He spent a long time with them, invested a lot of effort in teaching them. But he starts 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and following, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." And so in this letter he's writing, he'll deal a lot with these contentions. In the first four chapters, he really deals with some divisions that have come up among them because of various preachers. They're following men instead of following the Lord, and there are issues that arise because of that. In chapter 6, he'll talk about some contentions in legal matters. In chapter 5, actually, there had been some contention over whether or not to separate from a man who was living in sin. In chapter 7, there are some divisions over what to do with those who have married Gentiles, or should we marry at all? And Paul will deal with some of those questions. And then in chapters 8 through 11, there are some contentions regarding liberties, especially eating meat sacrificed to idols and other things that some are seeing as liberties and some are seeing as stumbling blocks. Chapter 11, we understand there were some who were abusing the taking of the Lord's Supper. There were some who were full and others who had none. So there was a bit of division there, and even Paul says that there must necessarily be division, that those who are approved may be noticed. The first part of chapter 11 deals with a contention over whether or not they should be using the head covering. And then in chapters 12 through 14, we see the meat of the topic we'll be looking into today is these contentions over spiritual gifts. And then there were some doubts and contentions over the resurrection in chapter 15. So there's a lot of things that Paul is dealing with. Some of them were very specific questions the Corinthians had written or asked about, and he's responding to those in the context of these contentions. But as we get into 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which is where our study is really going to be, the more specific context here, he begins chapter 12 as a new section. And then Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. So he's going to lay out for them what they need to know concerning spiritual gifts, so they'll take away their ignorance on the topic. They're endowed richly with these spiritual gifts. From chapter 1, Paul was saying that God had blessed them richly with all wisdom and understanding and all manner of gifts, and he's saying now you shouldn't be using them in ignorance. And so he's going to correct their ignorance. And he begins that, verses 4 through 11 of chapter 12, decrying that these gifts all come from one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The same Lord, Jesus Christ, is the one who they're serving with them, and the same God is the one who gave them and affects them, works them through them. And he then goes, verses 12 through 30 of chapter 12, saying that all those who have these gifts, and even those who don't, are members of the same body, and they need to be taking care of one another and using these gifts to build up that body. And then verses 12, 31 through 13, 13, which will really be more of our focus even more today, is love is a more excellent way. Then in chapter 14, he deals with two specific items of letting all things be done for edification, the use of these gifts, and let all things be done decently and in order. That brings us then to our immediate context, really, 1 Corinthians 13. Where he says, I show you a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 12, 31, earnestly desire the best gifts. He's described those as being apostles and prophets and gifts of teaching. And he says, desire those things. We need the word to be taught, yet I show you a more excellent way, and that is the way of love, because love must be the basis behind any gift. He describes in the first three verses there some spiritual gifts, and then he describes even some natural gifts, people who would give themselves even. But he says love must be the basis behind any gift and the proper use of any gift. So then perhaps the most famous verses in 1 Corinthians 13, those that are read at weddings all over the world, love's character is defined there. It's the love of God. It's the love that should be keeping them from turning on one another. And then the part we'll be looking at most deeply, love never fails. But the spiritual gifts, they will fail. And he'll describe how love has this duration, but the spiritual gifts has a much shorter duration. So let's look at what we're dealing with in the context of these verses, chapter 13, verses 8 through 11. What's interesting about this is, as we read this in our English translations, we miss out on some real gems. I'll admit that I'm no Greek scholar, but this is really interesting to read in a literal translation, or if you can get at the Greek words. I'm thankful for people like Strong's and Vines who have done a lot of work to help me be able to get at the meat of what's in here. Because a Greek person reading this, or someone who read this New Testament as it was delivered, would not have entered into the confusion that many Americans enter into over this with these doctrines that come about because of misunderstanding translations. Now, you don't have to understand the Greek to get it. If you read this, if you study this text, you can only come to one real conclusion. If you do a cursory reading and then you're influenced by outside teachers, yeah, you can come to wrong conclusions, and you can even build up your wrong conclusions. But let's look at some of the Greek that's used here, and I think you'll see how simple this really becomes in the original language. Love never fails. The Greek word that's used there is ekpipto. It's really a combination that ek means out of or pulled from. In this case, it's love is never something that just drops out, it just pulled away from. It never ends is the idea here. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And it's this Greek word, katargeo. We'll see this a lot. And it's a word that means they'll be reduced in activity. You remember at the time that Paul's writing to the Corinthians, there's a lot of prophesying that's going on. The revelation is still being laid out. Many people he left behind in Corinth by the imposition of his hands, and they were prophesying. They were revealing the New Testament still. And so he says there'll be a time when that'll be reduced to inactivity. Prophecy will stop. It will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. That's the word pauo. I believe it's the base for where we get our word pause. It just means to stop, to give a time to. And there will be a time when the tongues will just stop working. And then whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. As again, that's an arbitrary change there. It's the same word in the Greek. Katargeo, it will be reduced in activity. So the prophecies and the knowledge at some point are going to be reduced to inactivity. And then he explains why when you get into 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. for. Because. Why will they be reduced in activity? Because right now, we know in part, it's another compound word, ek meros. It means from a piece of. Our knowledge is just from a piece of the whole. It's not the whole thing right now. We get a piece of it here and a piece of it there. That's the way the revelation was being handed down. Think about that even in terms of our study in the Pentateuch in the morning. Moses received a bit of instruction. He came down from the mountain. He gave that instruction to the people. They ratified it, said this is what they wanted. Then he went up and spent 40 days. Then he came down and they were in idolatry. And so he had to go back up and get again the law because he broke the tablets. But he was getting piecemeal fashion. He was getting the revelation. And then he was making it known to them. That's what happened in the New Testament as well. Bit by bit, the revelation is coming down. In part, we know what God expects of us. From a piece of the whole, we've seen a bit. And we're prophesying from a piece of the whole, in part. Verse 9 says, so, that's the because. That's why this is going to vanish away. Because right now, it's only in piecemeal fashion. But, when that which is perfect, teleos, complete, when the completion is made, then that which is ekmeros, in part, will be done away. There's our word again, katargeo. It will be then reduced in activity. I think it becomes simple as we look at the original there to understand what's going on. Look how much katargeo is important here. It's the prophecies that will be reduced in activity. It's the knowledge, this spiritual revelation knowledge, not knowledge in the general sense. But it's this spiritual revelation of knowledge from God that will be reduced in activity. There will be no more need for it, actually. And in the end, we're told, again, that it would be done away with. It would be reduced to inactivity. So prophecies in verse 8 are what are going to fail. They're going to be reduced into inactivity. In verse 9, it's prophecy that is partial. Both of those, the partial things, at some point are going to be reduced to inactivity. They're going to no longer be needed. These partial bits will come to an end. By the same token, the knowledge in both of these verses, in verse 8, it's knowledge that will vanish away. In verse 9, it's that we know in part will be reduced to inactivity. So what do we see with that? Knowledge and prophecy, both of those are spiritual gifts in the vision here. They're spiritual gifts that are going to be reduced to an inactive status. Paul is saying you're so wrapped up in these spiritual gifts. You desire so much these spiritual gifts, but they are a means to an end. And they are going to end. Love that never ends, that never fails, is superior because the gifts have a stated time period. And they will come to an end. 1 Corinthians 13:10 tells us the biggest clue as to when that's going to happen. It'll happen when that which is perfect has come. And so the common interpretation is, well, when Christ returns, then the gifts will end. And therefore, there should be people that are exercising these spiritual gifts today. We should be doing it a lot, especially, because there's a need to know what God wants us to know. And if we're not exercising spiritual gifts, then how are we going to know? But I want to show you from the context that that is not at all what these verses are saying. Again, we look at the context. We've got verses 9 and 10. What Paul's going to do is he's going to give a couple of examples to explain very clearly what he's talking about. This may have seemed like a complicated issue to the brethren there. They're really wrapped up in these gifts. They understand the need for the gifts even. They're in a place where they need this piecemeal revelation so they can continue their faithful service to God. And so to say that that's going to end, that might be shocking. And so Paul's going to describe why and how this process really works. He describes first in verse 11 a very personal example and one that is a past tense example. He's showing already how the process has worked in his own life. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away. Now I want you to notice the word he used there. I katargeo childish things. They were reduced in activity. I quit acting like a child when I became a man. Was it necessary for me to learn and grow as a child? Absolutely. Did I have to make childish mistakes to learn from them? Well, sure. Did I speak as a child? Did I understand as a child? Did I think as a child? Absolutely. But there came a point when I was no longer a child, and those things were no longer active in me. What became active was the things of the man. And then he uses yet another example to help clarify. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, there's our other word again, ek meros, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Watch carefully what's going on here. Knowledge in part, prophecy in part. That's the that which is in part that's being talked about here in verse 10. Look at the other partial images he uses in his explanations. The child is, in essence, a partial man. He's growing toward becoming a teleos, a complete, a perfect man, but he hasn't gotten there yet. He's imperfect in that sense. The dim mirror. Now, our mirrors today are pretty good, but we were talking not long ago in our Pentateuch study about the brass mirrors of the women that were melted down to make the bronze laver. Here are the mirrors that they can get kind of an outline, kind of a fuzzy look, and even a really good polished brass mirror, you can start to see some things, but you can't make out real flesh tone, you can't make out real eye color, you can't really say that you know the details. You can get just kind of a piecemeal idea of what the person looks like reflected in that mirror. But that's a partial vision of what a person is. And then he says, now I know in part. Again, that ek meros is the partial knowledge. What happens? All that partial knowledge and prophecy ends when that which is perfect, when that which is complete comes. That's when the reduction to inactivity happens. Look at the parallel now with what Paul was saying. When did this happen? When I became a man, the child was reduced to inactivity. When I reached a complete stature as a man, the child was put away. Now I want you to look here. That was a past tense example. This is something that's already happened in Paul's life. Here he's talking again about the present. Now we see in a mirror dimly. We have this dim, this vague understanding of all that God wants us to know. We're being revealed still this. Now we know a part of what God wants us to know. But then what will our vision be like? And this is what trips some people up. Then face to face. And we'll look at a moment at a way that this makes a lot of sense. He's not saying I will be face to face with God. He says I will see clearly, much more clearly than I can see in a mirror. It'll be as though I'm standing right before the person I want to see. So I'm looking at myself in person or whoever I saw the reflection of in person. And then I can tell you their flesh tones. I can tell you details about them that I can't see in the mirror. And this knowledge in part at some point will be, and the then, will be so complete that I can know it as well as I know myself, or as well as I myself am known by God perhaps. So there's this now and then motion in all of this. Well, let's see this in a little different way, and I think this will make it very clear. What was in part, and we'll work backwards through the text here because we're trying to understand the point he's making in verses 9 and 10. We're going to look at the examples he gave to understand that point. So 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we know, the second half of the verse, that's what we do in part. We know something in part, but when it's perfect, I'll know it completely. How well do I know myself? How well does the Lord know me? It's a complete knowledge, and I'll have a complete knowledge when the perfect has come. What's the context in all of that? Well, here was a lesser knowledge, but once the complete knowledge has come, the lesser knowledge will be done away. I don't have to go back and learn the basics of mathematics. I've learned all that. That was the lesser steps to get me to knowing how to do the bigger stuff, which I don't really know very well, but some of the bigger stuff I can do without going back to the beginning. I've put those lesser steps away. And that's what's being said here. That lesser knowledge, all those little pieces, I don't have to go back and clutch onto those. If I've got the whole picture, I can understand a lot more. I put the lesser knowledge away. It just is no longer needed, this little bits and pieces. And he says, we see in a mirror dimly, going up now, if we're going backward through the text. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Well, what's the What's the item in question there? Well, it's vision. It's not a position. This is what some people get wrong. The idea that I'm standing in front of the mirror, but then I'll be standing in front of God. It's not where am I standing. It's what am I seeing. I'm seeing a dim vision, but then I'll have a clear vision of what I need to see. And then Paul saying, well, when I was a child, that was the partial. But when I became a man, the perfect, well, it's a question of lesser maturity. There were childish things that I had to put away. I want us to look at this example in Ephesians chapter 4 because I think it plays exactly to what Paul's saying here. It's the same language. Ephesians chapter 4, verses we know fairly well. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and following. Speaking of the Lord, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. There's a process of maturity here that's being described in Ephesians 4. God has given us the tools we need that we can all mature as we should, that we no longer act as children tossed to and fro. That's the partial stage. That's when we're learning the doctrine, and, well, one thing sounds as good as another. How often have you wrestled with some deep topic, especially when you were a new Christian, and the first person that showed you what they believe, well, that's right. And then you talk to somebody else, and they show you from the same Bible what they believe, well, they're right. But the more you study and you get the clear picture, you see, well, really neither one of them had a full grip on it. It's the whole thing the Bible talks about. That's what's right. When I have the clear vision, when I have a mature vision, when I'm a perfect man, Ephesians 4, verse 13 says, it's that word again, teleos, that was used back in 1 Corinthians 13. That which is perfect was called teleos, complete. And so what I do away with is being carried about with every wind of doctrine. I no longer have to act that way once I know the truth. Once I'm established in the truth, I can put away those wishy-washy kind of actions in the Lord. Going back to 1 Corinthians 13 then, this is the argument he's making. Those were the examples, and I think those are clear examples. The argument he's making, though, in verse 9 is, we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's the partial. The Revised Standard Version says we know imperfectly and we prophesy imperfectly, but when the perfect has come, boy, doesn't that make it simple? A literal translation really helps on this. The imperfect is what? Well, it's knowledge and prophecy. So that when the perfect has come, that which is imperfect, that which is in part, is then done away. If you look up perfect in a dictionary, it's not going to give you the answer you think it's going to give, because we think of perfect, we think, boy, it's perfect out today. It just feels great. Well, there's no humidity. It's a perfect day. Well, that's the quantitative kind of idea that we have. It's the qualitative kind of idea we have of perfect. It's not the first definition. It's a deep definition. Most of the definitions of perfect begin with something along the lines of complete. Something that has reached the full stage. That's what perfect means, and it's absolutely what it means in the Greek, in this word teleos that's used here. Now, why do I say all that? Well, let's go back and look at these examples. Because the argument is made that we know in part and prophesy in part. What's in part is going to be done away when the perfect comes, and that perfect is Christ. So you better be working on your spiritual gifts until Christ comes. But what we'll see from the grammar, both in English and Greek, this is not just a Greek lesson, the grammar makes it impossible for verse 10 to be talking about Christ. In fact, where is Christ in this whole context? I'm not going to say the Bible's leaving Christ out, but he's not specifically mentioned in the context. He's put into the context. He's forced into the context. Knowledge is what's being talked about. I know now, but I'll know better then. Right now it's impartial, but then it'll be complete. Knowledge. Vision is what's being talked about. I see dimly now, but then I'll see as if it were face to face. My vision will be more clear. Now, what I think is interesting is this has a lot to do with exactly the items that are in question. What is it that's going to be vanishing away? Well, it's this spiritual knowledge, this gift that's been given. What is it? It's prophecy. It's vision. It's this foresight about the Word of God. These are exactly images that you would expect someone to put together when they're trying to show what's being done there in verses 9 and 10. And then there's the question, when I was a child and then when I became a man, it's a question of maturity. It's a question of growing up. What I like about this particular is that it's something very clear and easy to see. Paul didn't say, when I was a child, I was imperfect, I was growing up, and then when I became a cow, that doesn't make any sense. He didn't switch his metaphor in the middle of his teaching. He kept the metaphor of maturing from a child into a man. But what happens invariably here is, we have enough information on both sides of the equation. We know that the knowledge is in part and the prophecy is in part. We know that it's the knowledge and the prophecy that are going to vanish. We see the katargeo all over the place in those texts talking about that knowledge and prophecy will vanish away. So we know that's what's going to go away, but we want to put something else in the middle. But the real question is it Christ who's in part that needs to become perfect? Is Christ who's going to be done away? Well, no. But to make that metaphor hold straight, that's who we have to put in the middle there, or that's who we have to be talking about here, I mean. That's not the way the metaphor works. The grammar says that has to be knowledge and prophecy that are in part. It is, in fact, the revelation of God's Word. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that to one is given the word of wisdom, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing. They were not only each one receiving a partial revelation, but they were all different and receiving the revelation in different ways. But all of that eventually would reach a state of inactivity when the revelation of God's Word had come to its complete end. Now let's consider that based on the knowledge we have from the Scriptures. First, we have God's promise to the apostles. You remember in John chapter 14, he tells them very clearly that they're going to set about to reveal those things that was unable to reveal at this time. John 14, 25 and following, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. In chapter 16, verse 13, he clarified even more, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So there's a promise given to the apostles that through them all the truth would come. They received that promise, or they received the gift of that promise. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, on Pentecost, yes, they received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Verses 32 and 33, Peter described that as being the promise that they were given and God pouring that out to them. But I want you to look at how then they began to fulfill what they were to do part by part. Mark chapter 16, here they were told to go out by the Lord and preach the gospel to every creature. Look at verses 19 and 20. As they went out and they were actually using these signs that were given as proof of the Holy Spirit with them, after the Lord had spoken to them, Mark 16, 19, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. As they went out, piece by piece revealing his will, God was confirming that they were his messengers with these signs that came along. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the language there is already different. Mark chapter 16 speaks in a continuous, active kind of voice. They went out, God was going with them. By the time we get to Hebrews chapter 2, much, much later in the first century, look how the language has changed. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This is past tense. The revelation has been made in this piecemeal fashion, and it's been confirmed already by the hand of God. In Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 15, we see Peter getting a piece of the revelation. Bit by bit, he's learning the truth. Here he learns, yes, the Gentiles are acceptable candidates for baptism, and those Jewish brethren with him also accept. By 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, I will stir up your minds to remember the things you've been taught. By 2 Peter, Peter's not saying, I'm going to reveal all these new things to you. He's saying, remember what you've been taught. By James chapter 1, verse 25, James is calling the New Testament the perfect law of liberty, the complete law of liberty. The doctrine has been handed down by the time James is writing. He's helping them to remember it. If you remember, the letters that are written aren't actually written to teach the doctrine. The doctrine's already been taught. They're written to remind them of what had been taught. When Paul writes about the Lord's Supper, he says, as I delivered to you while I was there, you already know these things, let me remind you of them. That's what they're doing with the letters, and we're thankful because that means we get it written down. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, by the time Paul writes Galatians, he expects they'll know the difference between the real gospel and these other gospels that are cropping up. And he says, if someone brings another gospel that we haven't preached, let him be accursed. The same thing is true in 2 John verses 9 through 11, if anyone brings another gospel. So they should know by that time what the real gospel is to be able to tell it apart from the false one. So they had fulfilled this piecemeal putting together of the New Testament during the lifetime of the apostles, just as they were promised to do. So, once the doctrine has been completely revealed, there's no longer a purpose for the gifts. There's no need for further revelation if God's already revealed it all. And there's no need for further confirmation if, as Hebrews 2 says, it's already been confirmed. It was confirmed as it was revealed. So where does that bring us? Well, the issue in 1 Corinthians 13:10 has been kind of torn out of context. People are excited about the He who is perfect coming. I'm excited about that. It's a good thing to be excited about in its proper context. But 1 Corinthians 13:10 is not talking about the return of Christ. It's talking about the end of the age of the signs when the revelation has been made complete. But we ought to be talking about when He who is perfect has come. That's something we ought to be warning people about and encouraging people to be thinking about. Because He is coming. The perfect sacrifice of God, the one who paid the price so that those sins could be forgiven from before and so that our sins can be forgiven, is coming in judgment. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul stood before an idolatrous nation, people who were absorbed in themselves and in their many gods and in their many philosophies, he told them simply, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. When he comes, he's coming in judgment. So God has commanded all men everywhere, repent before them. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus speaks of a day when all the who are in the graves will hear his voice. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. 2 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17, speaking also of the day when the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are not in Christ will also rise to the judgment of good and evil. The blessing, something that we can stand firm on. God has given us the complete revelation of His will so that we can be ready. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, says that we've been given all things that we need that pertain to life and godliness through this. Through this will that He has revealed to us. He did it in a spectacular, spectacular way. Through this piecemeal prophesying. Through these tongues that seem to be such a focus for the Corinthian brethren. Through these gifts of healings and through these gifts of knowledge that came to confirm what was being revealed. What an incredible and powerful God we serve. But all of that had a purpose. And we are recipients of that purpose. His will has been revealed so cleanly for us. We can open it, we can study it, and we can obey it. And we urge you to do that this morning. We'd love to help you in your obedience to the Lord. If you don't know the Scriptures, we'd love to help you study them. We'd love for you to give us an opportunity to do that with you, to encourage you in that. If you do know what the Scriptures state and you'd like to become a child of God this morning, we'd love to help you in that as well. If you're willing to come forward confessing that Jesus is Lord, He's the Son of God, be willing to repent of your sins and be washed in the waters of baptism, have those sins forgiven of you, we are standing ready to help you with that this morning. And if as a Christian you've become lost in the shuffle, perhaps you've allowed yourself to fall away from the Lord, He would have you back. And He would have us encourage you to do that. If we can do that this morning, please come now while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.